So today we're actually going to take a look at part three of this study, and we're going to try to cover a lot of territory tonight, but we're basically going to cover the time from 300 AD up to 500 and something AD. We'll take a look at it as we get further along, and I'll tell you where we're going to get to. But I want to just give, for those of you who didn't make it last week, I want to give you just a little recap of where we are so that we can start from that point. And last week, we saw that the church had expanded, the early church had grown. They'd really grown too fast, too big, too wide, vacuum of leadership. A lot of problems began to happen in the church. Most of the new converts were not Jewish history. They were pagan or Greek or some other area. And it created a lot of problems for the church in terms of not knowing anything about basic Old Testament, not knowing anything about the honoring of the scriptures and all the prophets. It was just a different time. The apostles were all gone. By this time, they're dead. John was the last one. He died in about 100 AD. And so we're about 200 years past the life of anybody who was alive when Christ was alive on the earth. The church had begun to deal with the growth by putting in people like bishops and elders and pastors. And as you recall, maybe from our conversation, the term bishop and the term overseer comes from the word episkopos. The term elder comes from the word presbyteros. And then the word pastor is poimano, which means a pastor, shepherd, teacher. And all of those mean the same position in the church. It's just a little bit of difference about how they run the church offices. And of course, deacons were in all of the churches. So by about 150 AD, all of the churches began to look like this. They had a structure in place of leaders. Some of them were good, some of them were not so good. The church was being persecuted, continued to be persecuted. The Romans didn't like the Jews. They didn't like the Christians. And of course, they didn't like the Christians because they were always trying to convert people to Christianity and saying Jesus is Lord and not Caesar is Lord, and that was a real problem. And a lot of people began to fall away. They began to not renounce their faith, but they began to say Caesar is Lord because they didn't want to be killed. And so there was a huge problem in the church where it was beginning to split. And so a lot of people were unfaithful to the church. A lot of people were faithful. The faithful ones, a lot of them died. A lot of them went to prison, and they were called the confessors. The ones who didn't were called the apostates. Apostates means those who fall away or drop away. And so the church, in an effort to deal with the problem of having hundreds of thousands of people who had fallen away from the church, but now about the end of this time period, the persecution began to stop and they began to want to come back to the church. And the church had to deal with the whole subject of forgiveness. We talked about that last week. And they finally decided they were going to do forgiveness. What they were going to do is empower the bishops to do the ability to forgive sin, set up the punishment for it. In other words, how long you had to work in public service, so to speak, how much money you had to pay the church, called indulgences, and all of the trappings that were set up, which were so really got so poor and so bad during the Middle Ages. But anyway, all of that came to pass, and there was a lot of reactions in the church body. Some of them thought it was non-biblical, not part of the apostle teachings, that it was a willful act to go away from the church, and they hated every second of it. Others thought it was just the church adapting to the modern society, and they would adapt and continue to adapt. And others thought that because it was said by the church, that it was like Moses coming down with the Ten Commandments on tablets of stone, and it was binding for the church then and binding now. And we see this today in our denominations. When we look at our denominations today, we see a lot of people that we would call congregationalists or Protestants, if you will, that don't buy into that bishop forgiven sin stuff. Then you see some that haven't bought into that, but they do buy into the structure and all because they've just modified it a little bit. And they think the teachings of the church are pretty flexible and they can go with society. And we see those in kind of what we would call the higher order churches, the Episcopals, the Lutherans, and some of the others, where the liturgy is very, very fixed. And you go through a set liturgy, and it's not as flexible as you would be, let's say, in a congregational church. And then, of course, you have the Catholics and the Greek Orthodox, which really sort of believe that, you know, it was binding then, it's binding now. The priests, the bishops, the popes have binding authority, you know, to speak for the church. And so you still see that in today's world. It's a little, you know, it's a little, the gloves have a little more velvet on them than they used to, but it's still a pretty divisive issue within the church. So persecution finally came to an end. And so that's when we start the age of the Holy Roman Empire. And so we're going to start today about this, and then you can see where we're going to go. I had trouble getting this one in the time period. I know I'm going to have trouble with these two. So just I'll try to do a better job of shortening it down. But we're going to talk about the age of the Christian Holy Roman Empire, and we'll talk a little bit about these eight topics in particular. So look at the notes if you want to find out something in particular. But there's really eight subjects. There's the subject of the conversion of the empire. There's the whole subject about the doctrine of the Trinity that became popular right after that, how the church reacted with creeds, how the church reacted, people in the church reacted to the creeds and some of the discipline here and began this whole idea of monasticism, especially with the Romans coming on board with the church. We're going to talk about the Augustine and what he did in the church early. We're going to talk about the beginnings of the papacy. You may think the papacy started with Peter, but the papacy really didn't. It started hundreds of years later, like 500 or 600 AD. We're going to talk about Eastern Orthodoxy and the whole notion of where are they in the spectrum of things. Are they in heaven, or are they in hell, or are they on earth, or where are they? We'll talk a little bit about that. And then we'll start the mission to the barbarians, and that's where we'll end tonight. And we'll pick that up next week, because that really begins the study of the Middle Ages. I've got two maps in here for a reference. I'm not going to spend time on them, but you can see this one is the Mediterranean. You can see where most of these cities are around here, and you can see that's Constantinople and Byzantium, and then you've got Alexandria down here, and you've got Antioch somewhere in here, if I could read it. It's up there in Syria. Of course, Jerusalem, and then, of course, you've got Rome and a couple of other places. Nicaea, which is where one of these creeds was done, is up here, and Chalcedon is the other one, and then Ephesus is down here where the other one is done. So you can take a look at that. Then also I have a map of Europe just to set your mind about what we thought about the barbarians. We don't have the countries we have today. It was a whole different setup. This gives you an idea of what kind of it looked like in about 1100 AD. So in 312 AD, a guy named Constantine, who was one of the, I wouldn't say he was kind of a sub-emperor, if you will. He was one of the powerful guys in the kingdom, and there was another one named Maximus. And Constantine wanted to become the sole emperor when the guy before him died. And so he came to Rome to defeat his enemy. And when he was in Rome, he claimed to have a vision of the cross and a vision of Christ telling him this was his battle, and if he would get behind the cross of Jesus, he would win. And he does. He gets behind the cross of Jesus, and in the name of that, he slays all of the other Romans, the women and children, throws them all into the Tiber River, and they built a big gate there called the Arch of Triumph, not to be confused with the Arc de Triomphe in Paris. And on one side it talks about his great victory, and on the other side you see that it's against another Roman army and he's throwing them in the Tiber. They've got pictures of them. So Constantine converted to Christianity, and when he did, everything changed. And I want to talk about this. There's two Greek symbols here. There's a Greek symbol of Chi, which is the X, and the Greek symbol of Rho, which is the R. And Chi stands for the CH, and the R stands for the R in Christ. And so they scratched this on their shields with like chalk before they went into battle. And so you see this as an early Christian symbol because this is the first two Greek letters in the word Christ. And so they've put them together. And so if you ever see Cairo, it's not some obscure thing. It's really an early Christian symbol. Well, he comes to power. He has the vision of it. You know, it's one of those things where you get the vision, he goes and does some stuff you probably would assume him not do. But he converted to Christianity, although a lot of people thought that it was a conversion of convenience. that he really didn't convert. What he did was he couldn't deny that Jesus had helped him, so he wanted to curry the favor of the gods, and so he became a Christian. I don't know whether that's true or not. I would say that in the early part of his reign, he did a lot of stuff to really help the church. Did a few things that didn't help it a whole lot either. But during the time of the emperor before him, there was so much horror at what had happened to the Christians. They had been burned at the stake. They'd been, you know, just slaughtered. And there was so much horror, even the pagan Romans had decided that the Christians had had enough. And so it was a perfect time for Constantine to come in and declare he was going to become a Christian and to make it right for Christians to live in the kingdom. And so he did that. But he did keep the title, and I see where I'm running down on the paper here. He kept the title Pontifex Maximus, which is the title, was the old Roman emperor title for the pagan gods of Rome, the Thor and all the others. And so he kept the title of Pontifex Maximus. If you know anything about church history today, you know the Pope carries that title. I'll tell you about how that comes about later. But this was the pagan title. So even though he was a Christian today, he kept his title as head of the old Roman church, which is kind of an interesting thing. And that's why a lot of people think it was kind of a sham conversion. But because he wasn't a Roman, I mean, he was a Roman, but he wasn't born in and around Rome. He was from further east. He decides to set his empire up over in the east. He sets it up in what we call Istanbul today, or Constantinople. It was Byzantium, or is in the Byzantine Empire at that time. And that's because most of the problems were coming from the tribes, like the Huns and, you know, some of the Persians and some of the people attacking from the south and from the west, or from the east. So he sets his area up over there as a defense and builds his troops. And of course, while he does that, he builds the city, he builds churches, he builds roads, he builds defenses, and all of this becomes Constantinople, which means Constantine's city. And so it's you know, that was his city, and that's what he had. Rome continued to be important because of its honor and prestige, but it really took second place for a long time in the Roman Empire. Constantinople was the king of the Roman Empire while he was a emperor. Now, Rome still was important because Peter and Paul were both martyred there in about AD 64. So they were martyred there, and of course the church took full advantage of that to, you know, build their own power structure and their own honor within the kingdom. Now, Constantinople was built with elaborate architecture. If you know and have ever studied architecture or church history or Western civilization, you see the Byzantine Empire with all of its gorgeous you know, domed buildings with jewels all over the inside, and they rival many of the Muslim mosques for their beauty inside and their architecture. And in fact, a lot of the Byzantine architecture was kind of taken from some of the early architecture that was down in Persia when they started building their own. And of course, then they would put pictures of Constantine in the sculptures, and he had his pictures, you know, sculpted in. And of course, he set himself just right below Christ, ahead of the bishops. So he kind of inserted himself as the sort of the head of the church on earth. And so he began to exert his power. About five cities, there's probably some argument about that list, but there's about five cities that were really pretty powerful in the empire. Rome and Constantinople, we've talked about. Antioch, Alexandria, which is in Egypt, and I've got Antioch in there twice because it was just so important I couldn't leave it out. They each had their own bishops. They each had their own churches. They each had their own customs. They were pretty similar, but the Eastern churches were a little different from the Western churches because the Eastern churches had fewer Jews. The Western churches had more Jews. Jerusalem was probably the most straight-laced of all of them. Rome was fairly straight-laced, and as you began to move east, they began to get more and more mixed up with pagan thoughts and pagan ideas. But each one had its own bishop, and his own bishop had his own territory, and he ruled that territory. And that whole territory notion came up probably around 200 or 300 AD, and they began to separate out into like five or six big territories. And then of course, as any kind of a leadership position, there are some bishops that are natural leaders, and they begin to take a more leadership role. And it was always fought out between Rome and the Eastern Church over in Constantinople. That's where the heavyweights in terms of leadership always were. Constantine not only built a lot of stuff up in his own city, but he also funded some projects down in Jerusalem. In fact, I haven't been to Jerusalem. If you go to Jerusalem, this is an outside view of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and this is an inside view of it in Easter at the tomb of Jesus. You know, his mother was pretty insistent about getting all of the historical places in around Jerusalem protected. So he did a lot of time. They figured out where they think Jesus was buried. They don't know for sure, but wherever they thought it was, they built this big church around it. And of course, the church now is divided up into two or three parts. You know, the Greek Orthodox, or the Orthodox side, the Western side, there's probably this, you know, Coptic side too. There's at least three or four people that claim they have the exact spot, you know, but they're all right there together. And so he did a lot of stuff for the empire. He did a lot of stuff for Christianity. The biggest thing he did was he made Christianity the de facto standard for the Roman Empire. And so with that, you had a lot of people who, because it was the de facto standard, became Christians. And it's not that they came because they listened to a preacher. It's not that they had a change of heart. It's not that they, you know, received salvation. They joined because it was the thing to do in the empire. And so the empire became very strongly Christian, but it was kind of like tradition without a lot of substance of worship, because they really didn't know. A lot of them didn't know, and Constantine was not big on it either. What he didn't like, though, was he didn't like fighting within the community. And there was a lot of things going on in the community that began to cause problems. One of them is the doctrine of the Trinity, or splitting important hairs, is what this little book calls it. And I think it's important to think about. You know, we talk about the three in one. We talk about the Trinity. We can tell you what it is. You can ask most any Christian, and they'll describe what it is. But none of us are probably so clever that we can tell you exactly how it works. You know, we just accept on faith that they're three in one. They're three different people, but they're one. And I don't know how that works, but we accept it on faith. Well, some of these guys did not do that. They didn't take it on faith. They did not. They don't believe. Didn't believe then. And there's traditions in our world today that don't believe that Jesus and the Holy Spirit and God are the same. That they believe they're different. And you can see a lot of religions have built their structure on that. The whole question of, was Jesus, to use a King James term, was he begotten or was he unbegotten? In other words, was he created by God or was he part of God? Was he part of a natural birth process, or was he part of a supernatural process? A lot of that became argument within the church. The bishops and the laymen had disagreements on that subject. Constantine got tired of the bickering, so he called them together in Nicaea, and they had the first big conference to have this discussion and settle on the doctrine of the Trinity. And so they did settle, and I'll show you. I think I showed you that creed, or I got it printed in one of these handouts. There's a couple of creeds that kind of lay out what that is. Let me just see. I also defined beget for you. If you can't figure that out, it's in here as well. The other question they had was, not only about heresies of Christ, was he man? Was he man God? Or was he God man? Or was he God totally and man totally? The whole discussion of, and you picture a continuum between God on one side and man on the other. And is he all God and all man, like a circle? Or is he somewhere along this path? Is he half God, half man? Churches had a hard time with this, and they had a hard time figuring it out. And they thought that the spirit of him was not really part of his flesh and blood, that it was a separate deal, and you could treat the spirit differently from the body. And some thought that he was the first of the created beings, that he was not always there. And this is a guy called Arius brought this up, and he was drummed out of the church for it, because he thought that Christ was a created being, and he was the brother of all of the angels and others. That's still prevalent in our society today. I mean, Mormons believe that Jesus is a created being. You don't get that if you read their literature, but it's in there when you study it back. And so they believe that, and that's part of the theory they have. Even though they talk a lot about Christian faith, the basic substance of who God is really different from what you and I believe. And yet, you know, they're the best neighbors in the world. They're great folks. They're just different in terms of what they believe. You can make of that what you want. But, you know, they think Jesus is really the brother of the angels and the brother of Satan, for that matter, because Satan was an archangel. Now, they also, some thought that Jesus was God, but he was really not equal with God. He was a lesser God. He was a God that was created or was formed by God to be able to intermediary with us, because God wouldn't dare touch us. We're so sinful. And so you see a lot of these old heresies that in the New Testament were called Gnosticism and a bunch of other things. They still were alive in 200 and 300 AD. They've just gotten more sophisticated. And they've used a lot of church words to package them up and try to sell their ideas. And then there was the heresies regarding Mary. And we still see some of these today in the church as well. Again, I'll say heresy. One man's heresy is another man's truth. So heresy is just when you don't think like everybody else. You think different from the Orthodox thought. So heresies, there are people that think different from the way we think about Mary. Was she the God-bearer? Was she mother of God? Really? Was she the mother of God? Does that mean does that mean there's two natures? Did she give birth to a real human being that was God? How could she do that if God was eternal? You know, because he had a beginning when he was born. How could she do that? How could Mary give birth to God? Those were all questions that the early church wrestled with. And then if we concede that she's the mother of God, that she gave birth to him, and he's really God, and he's really man, and he's really from the Holy Spirit, then what is her role in the church, and how do we deal with her? Because she's special in so many ways. And these were other things that began to divide the church. All of this was called into place because all of the emperors, when they got to the point where the church people were fighting, they called these councils and tried to get them together. And I've got a chart in here that I'll show you what they are. But there's about three or four big ones. We talked about Nicaea. There's the Council of Ephesus, one of Chalcedon, and then the second council of Constantinople, which tried to resolve the problem, and it didn't quite get solved the first time they met. And I've got a little chart that'll show you this. This is kind of the councils and what they came out of. So in Nicaea, they said that Christ is fully divine. Then, you know, what is it, 50 years later, 60 years later, they said Christ is fully human. So he's fully divine and fully human. So then the crisis was, well, is he two separate beings? And no, they had to have another one to say he's really a unified person. He's one. And then they had to clear it up by saying, in one person, he's both fully human and fully divine. So these are the four things that get us to the notion that we have today, that God is fully God and God is fully man. And, of course, if you read the Gospel of John or a lot of other places, you see that as plain as day. That was one of the reasons John wrote the Gospel the way he did, is to make sure we understood that Christ was both fully God and fully man, and that he had been there from the beginning and that he was the creator. Then they had these what they call Lateran councils, which are really in the Church of the Lateran, which is in the middle of Rome, and they had a bunch of those, and those were mainly for procedural and discipline problems within the church. And then they had about three or four general councils, and then and two we'll talk about as we get later on. One of them, in about the 1500s, they dealt with the Protestant heresies. You know, they had to speak on Luther, so they declared Luther a heretic, and that anybody who followed him was, you know, going straight to you know where. And so they had all kinds of things that they put out at that time. That's when they developed the catechism in the Roman Church, so that you learned what it was to be a Catholic, and you memorized all the scripture, and you memorized all these rules and procedures. And they defined the Catholic doctrines. They defined them well, too. So all of these things were developed in about 1500, and of course, then the two things most of us remember hearing about is Vatican I and Vatican II. Only a couple of us were alive in 1870 when Vatican I was here. But Vatican II in 1962 to 65 is one we remember. And if we don't remember, we should remember. It made some very big changes on the Roman Church. So the Council of Nicaea, when Arius says that Jesus had not existed eternally, but all but two bishops agreed that this contradicted scripture. So if like 150 bishops went, only two of them agreed with Arius. And so what did they do? They kicked him out. They kicked him out. I think I've got it written in my notes. They kicked him out of the church. And so they thought they had dealt with it, but they really hadn't gotten it done. And of course, this Constantine, like all good emperors, has artists who you know, idealize and stylize who they are. And he's standing there, and they all have their, you know, golden templates on, their golden halos on, because they're perfectly in tune with the Lord. And so, you know, he has that thing. And then the First Council of Constantinople, they reaffirmed that creed, and then they talked about what I mentioned before, the relationship between Christ's natures. Now, I've got all of these councils in here for you to take a look at. I'm not going to go through them all because it'll take forever. And they developed, I've got a copy of the Nicene Creed in there also, the Council of Ephesus, because this was the theory that he was two separate people. And of course, they kicked him out of the church as well. So, and then they sort of made a thought was Mary was the God bearer. So she, Theotokos, I guess I can't pronounce that, but however you pronounce that, she was the God bearer. The big thing here was this two separate people. Council of Chalcedon. Monophysites is an interesting term, and I've got it defined in there. I'm not sure I can remember what it is, but it's the people that sort of thought that, you know, God had a little bit of human in him, but he was really fundamentally God, and a little bit of human. And so they had this term for them that meant single body or single presence. That's what monophysite means. And so they said that his divine nature was so wonderful that it swallowed up all of his human side. So they were sort of getting back to this whole thing that had been declared a heresy in the first place. And of course, the bishops had a big problem with that. And they also took care of the monophysites and kicked them out. Didn't go away, though. It comes back later. And I won't go through all this, but the Bishop of Rome, I think I mentioned last week, he had staved off Attila the Hun, who had come to conquer Rome. Maybe I did this in my Sunday school class. But Rome was very weak, and the emperor was over in Constantinople, and Attila the Hun had been mopping up all over Europe, so he decides to come to Italy and clean up Rome, take Rome. So he gets outside of Rome, and Leo has asked the emperor for help, and the emperor says, I can't afford to send anybody. You're kind of on your own. Go meet him by yourself. So Leo saddles up and goes out to meet him. But unknown to him, Attila the Hun had all sorts of disease and sickness within his camp. And they were running out of food. They didn't want to attack Italy anyway. So he said, okay, we won't attack Italy. So when he comes back, they basically make him, you know, as the all-powerful bishop that went out and solved this problem. And of course, he builds a lot of status. And this is really the first seed of the papacy right here. And this is in 452. They don't call him the Pope yet, but he's the first seed of the papacy because he begins to pull back control from the other bishops. So the Bishop of Rome gets a lot of notoriety out of this. Again, Constantine Council comes up again, but you know they denounce them again. There's another group called the Nestorians, which are kind of similar. They all have, this is a guy's name's Nestor, so they name the group after him. So they kick him out. Now, all of these things were councils, but the church had to do something, so they started developing creeds. Today, we use something called the Baptist Faith and Message. It's not really a creed, because we're not really, Baptists are not really what you call creedal people. We don't profess a creed and stand up and have a creed. It doesn't mean that we don't believe what's in the Apostles' Creed or anything else. We just believe that our authority is the Bible and not some word written by man, you know, to go along beside it and to come along. We believe that the Bible was written for us to read and understand, and if we read it, we can understand it. So that's one of the reasons we do that. But the early creeds were adopted to train and disciple new Christians. And you saw when I passed around last week the Didache, which is an early Greek, what? Didache. Well, however, Didache. And when you pass that around, it shows all of the kind of a procedure for worship and then some various things about baptism and other things. It was kind of an early apostolic set of crib notes so they could counsel people. And so all of these were begin to systematize the creeds and belief. And they would also hold the leaders and the laymen accountable because now they saw the creed. They saw what was official Orthodox church policy. And so they began to do that. They could see these errors that were beginning to crop up. And if people wanted to find out what was right, they could read these and see them. And so if you know what you believe, then when errors cropped up, because you had gotten these creeds down, you could recognize something that didn't fit. You know, it didn't jibe with what you knew. And as soon as the heresies began, they began modifying the creeds and putting other statements in there, which of course they would. You know, they do that. The Nicene Creed, and it goes on for three pages. I'll let you read it. But you can go through this, and it really does a pretty nice job of laying out the fundamental beliefs of Christianity in terms of who God is and what his relationship to us is, and, you know, how he arrived here. And, you know, he was begotten and not created. So they go through a whole set of things to talk about who they are. Through him all things were made. You know, he was sent for us and for our salvation. Rose again on the third day. So they have a lot of things that we would say are absolutely correct. This is the end of that. And they also bring in the Holy Spirit. And they talk about the universal apostolic church. And we curse all who says that there was a time when he was not. So it's kind of interesting. They sort of turn the tide on these dissenters by saying the church officially curses people who are heretics, which was kind of interesting. And the same substance as God. And so all of this began to crystallize in the faith. But about the same time, a couple of things happened. The Roman Empire had stopped all the persecution. Christians weren't being martyred any longer. And a lot of Christians were looking around in the churches they were in, kind of saying, is this all there is? There's no glory. There's no way for me to get honored. There's no way for me to die as a martyr. There's no way for me to prove my faith, because everybody's a Christian or says there's a Christian. There's no place for me to go witness to the lost, because all the Roman Empire says they're saved. And so the ascetic lifestyle began to flourish. And of course, they've been around for years. You can read about them in the Old Testament. You can read about them, certainly the Essenes, which is a group we talked about that was around in Christ's time, were sort of monastic Hebrew believers, and they went off to the mountain to get away. Of course, John the Baptist was one of these too. He was a wilderness wanderer, wasn't a social groupie, didn't hang around the cities. You know, he was out in the wilderness all the time. But in the Middle Ages, this path to salvation became more critical, because people felt like they were doing something that distinguished them, and God could look at them and see that they were committed and dedicated. And so they began to start this whole idea of monasticism. And if you go to Europe today, there's monasteries all over Europe. Most of them were started in about the 200 or 300 years that followed this first coming out. And the Benedictine monks were really the first of the major ones that were out. And then you've got Franciscans and Dominicans. There's all kinds of them. And they each have a little bit different twist to them. But Benedict was the first guy who decided to make up a set of these kind of folks. And he decided that most of these monks were like nomadic wanderers. They just wandered around. And so he decided that what he needed to do was get them together. And in a community, they could have some fellowship. They could still, you know, wouldn't talk to one another or whatever their basic deal is. But they would grow their own food. They'd build everything they had. They were totally self-sufficient. You know, they would study and they'd learn together and they'd bond together. And that began to be very, very popular. And so a lot of these people came out of the deserts. They were called desert monks. They would come out of the deserts and begin to go into these group homes, or if you want to call them these group monasteries that were developed. Most of them took vows of poverty. They took, you know, vows of chastity. They took vows of, you know, many different types of vows. But the primary thing about it is they wanted to live alone and have their time with God and, you know, minister and study. The term monks and nuns comes from the Latin term that means alone. The term for monk is alone, and the term for nun is a term that means to deny. And I've got that in your notes. You'll see what the real word is, and you can see where that comes from. For a long time, monks could be either women or men. But then they decided that they wanted to change that, and so they used a Latin word for a choice to deny themselves. And that's when they became to be called nuns. It's from the word to renunciate, which means to renounce or walk away from certain types of lifestyle, which is both a Greek and a Latin word. So Benedict was the chief monk, if you will, who started the whole thing. And he was born near a little town called Nursia, which is outside of Rome, in the late 5th century, so 475 AD or something like that. The word on him is he was no scholar, but he had was born of wealthy parents, he'd been to school, and he had the Roman gift of administration. So when he decided to do this and he wanted to be a monk, he decided that he would go pull these vagabonds together and live in an abbot community. And he was extremely good at putting down rules to live by and how to rule and all this kind of stuff. And he revolutionized the movement. The other thing he did was he gave absolute authority to the abbot who was there. So the abbot in the monastery ruled the monastery. You know, they could kick people out. They could do all sorts of things. He had them, if they wanted to be a monk, they would come and live for a year. And at the end of the year, the monks would decide whether they had been fit. They would decide whether they liked the life, and then they would do it. And so it was a much better way, and people began to flock to that. So with that in mind, there began to be some problems in Europe that were need to be addressed. And so the Pope pulled back Jerome, who was a desert monk, Benedictine monk, and pulled him back because he had spent most of his career doing translations into the local languages of some of the Bibles. And the Pope asked him to come back, the Bishop of Rome asked him to come back and to do a translation in Latin. And so he did. And he came back and did that translation, the first reliable Latin Bible. We call that the Latin Vulgate. The term Vulgate really means common. So it's the common Bible. So it was the common language that people spoke. And in AD 405 is when it was done. And for about 1,500 years, that was the basic building block Bible for the Roman Church. It's begun to, I guess, get a little long in the tooth in some areas, and they've begun to change some things. But for about 1,500 years, it was there. And I'll just say that the Latin Vulgate, while it was extremely scholarly work, extremely well done, and Jerome was certainly a very bright guy and did it all. There were certain books that we call the Apocrypha. They call them the Deuterocanon, the second canon. We don't recognize them as scriptural. Jerome didn't like them either, but the Pope wanted them translated, so he translated them into Latin, and they stuck them in the Latin Vulgate. So, and there's still arguments about that. If you go out on the web and you look up Latin Vulgate, or you look up Apocrypha, you find people still saying, well, the Pope was right in 405 because these books are really canonical because somebody said this in 600 AD, you know, or somebody did that. So there's still a little bit of a fight about those books, but they're in common print if anybody wants to see them and read them. So anyway, this became the scripture for them. And of course, you know, the same can be said for the King James Version. When it came out in the 1600s, it became the base standard for Bibles for 200 or 300 years within the Protestant Church and the Reformation of that. So these two Bibles became the real key point. We're not right to the King James Version yet. We're a little early for that. But so into this whole area comes another little scenario. The fall of Rome is about to fall because a number of people have tried and failed to conquer it. But the Roman Empire is getting weaker and weaker and weaker. And this German tribe of Vandals comes down, and they called them barbarians because they, you know, they thought they spoke a term when they spoke, all they heard was bar, 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 like we say blah, 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 blah when somebody talks. That term stuck for them. So anybody that didn't speak Greek or Latin was considered a barbarian, somebody that was kind of uncouth. And so all these Germanic tribes were that way. And they had been migrating south looking for better farmland. And so they decided they were going to take over Italy. And so in 410 AD, Rome was actually taken over. And that was kind of the unthinkable. It started a real problem within the Roman Empire. And the Goths, there's Goths and Visigoths and Vandals, and they're all kind of little provinces up around Germany and Austria. They were the ones that actually defeated the Romans there. And so the people of Rome were in a really bad shape, and they couldn't deal with the fact that their city had been taken over. I mean, think about us for a minute. If somebody came and took over New York or Washington, D.C., or one of our cities with a lot of our heritage, we'd feel kind of bad about it. Well, Augustine decided to write a book to them because he had been so impressed with Romans 13, 14. I've got that in your notes too, so you can look that up. But the whole thing for Augustine was that we're not a citizen of this earth. We're a citizen of God's kingdom. And as long as we remember that God's kingdom is not the same as man's kingdom, then who owns the buildings and who runs the store is not as important as what we are and who we are inside. And that really, he wrote this thing called The City of God, and it really helped a lot of people deal with the fall of Rome. And he became really important. The Bishop of Hippo, I'm not sure exactly where that is without going to the map, but he was really important and sort of the wisest guy in the Roman Empire at the time. And this is kind of what I talked about, that according to him, there's a city we live in mankind, there's a city of God, and they're separate, and they're different. And we cannot identify God's reign with any particular place. It's not in our president, it's not in our senate, it's in nowhere. So, you know, we've got to just live in God's world and just exist in the world we're in. But this is where we have to spend our time. And also, he had to deal with some other things, and I'll let you read all those. But to fight this, he summoned the Benedictine monks and got them headed up into Europe to begin to try to take over the German tribes and teach them about God. Augustine got himself into some trouble too, because he argued that sexual relations transmit the sin nature, and when you're born, only infant baptism will erase that sin nature, and you know, purges all that stuff. And so this is where a lot of the stuff about infant baptism and getting rid of original sin comes from infant baptism. It all came from this guy in about, you know, 400 AD. So there's certainly nothing biblical about it. It's just kind of the process that they went through to do it. There was another guy over in the eastern part of the church, and while all the stuff was going on over there, he was fighting his own set of battles. The only reason I put this in there is because the word golden mouth in their language means Chrysostom, so they called him John Chrysostom, I guess, is the way you pronounce it, John Goldenmouth, which is kind of interesting, the way they attach names to people. But you can read some about him, too. I've got some of that in there. He also dealt with things like the priests had some spiritual sisters that they were living with, and of course, that didn't become a problem until they got spiritual children coming out of them. So he had to deal with that openly in the church, and he put a stop to that. And of course, you know, he was the big disciplinarian there, and so he got himself into some trouble, you know, in the church for that. Well, all of this stuff is happening. The popes are getting more powerful, or the Bishop of Rome is getting more powerful. All of the work Leo had done had gotten him more powerful. The Eastern bishops are always fighting among themselves, and with the death of Constantine and other emperors taking over, there's less focus over there. And so they begin to struggle within the church for primacy, what they call primacy. Of the bishops, and the Romans actually won that, and this is a little outside of our time period, but Gregory is the guy that actually did that for him. We'll talk a little bit about him next time, but he was the first guy to actually gain the status of pope, and it was really after his death that they named him a pope, and then what they did is they built the bridge from him as Bishop of Rome back through all the other bishops of Rome back to claim Peter was the first bishop of Rome, and then so they declared them all posthumously popes. So that's the way that came to pass. And so that's in about, you know, it probably was in about 650 AD, maybe 30, 40, 50 years after he died. But he's the guy that gets us to what we begin to see as the modern papacy. And I know I'm getting late, so I'm going to blast through this stuff. So the Eastern Church has a different view of salvation. And I'm just going to talk through it and just tell you what it is. Well, I can't defend it. The real break doesn't happen until about the 11th century, about 1060 or 70. But there's a lot of difference in the views of salvation and sin, because the Eastern bishops, most of them didn't come out of a Jewish background. They were people that had been converted from paganism. They may be second or third generation Christians now, but their parents weren't that really deep in the scriptures either. And so they were kind of inventing as they went along. And what they did was they said, well, we're all made in the image of God. And we would agree with this. We're all made in the image of God. So in that idea, the idea of an icon that looks like God, they didn't consider that to be idol worship. They considered that to be a representation of the image of God. And so that's why you see all these Orthodox pictures with the halos and the serene pictures, and they look like they're just communing with God, because they feel like in that church that those icons become the image of God. And so if you go into an Eastern Orthodox church, whether it's Russian or Greek or whatever, before you go into the altar, you actually pass by a wall that has all these icons on it, and you must go give deference to that wall and basically try to restore any sin you've got. That they viewed sin as a besmirching of the image of God. And so what you had to do was go pray for forgiveness to restore that image of God. And once you had restored that image of God in your mind, then you could go in and worship. It's a different thought process. And so they thought when you sinned, you didn't really sin against God. What you did was you brought down the image of God, and you had to go restore that image of God before you could be saved or before you could go in and worship. And all of that, there was issues about forgiveness and salvation, all are about that. And the church is different than we are. I mean, they're a Christian church, but they're different than we are in some very, very basic beliefs. And that's why when you look at the Eastern Church versus the Western Church, we don't understand all the pomp and circumstance and all the icons and all the glorious robes. And we've still got some of that in the Western Church too. But the Eastern Church really carried that because of the Byzantine glory and all the money that was spent and the glory that was spent. This whole development of thought is different than we have in the West. And so, you know, they thought, and they would talk about, that perfect image was in heaven. But if it had been besmirched, then you were really in hell. And the only way you could get that back was to go ask for forgiveness to that image, to restore your salvation back to that pure state, and then you could go worship God. It's just kind of an interesting way to look at it. At the same time, as I mentioned before, the Benedictines have started up and begun to be successful, and all of these various groups of people, the Goths, the Visigoths, the Vandals, the Franks, the Angles, the Saxons, the Lombards, the Bavarians, there's the Burgundians, there's about 10 or 12 or 15 of them. Almost all of them are German or Scandinavian. They're all tribes, and they all live in certain regions. So it's, you know, we think about the Angles and the Saxons, the Anglo-Saxons, we think about them being English. Well, they're really not. They're German. They just came over and took over England, and we think of them as English because they've been there for so long. But they're really not. They're German. And the Bavarians, we can understand where they are. They're in, you know, Bavaria, part of Germany. And a lot of these guys begin to allow the empire to set up monasteries. And because the empire was protecting them, and they were protecting the empire, all of these little princes up there began to get their own little fiefdom, so to speak. They became kind of under emperors. And they weren't as powerful as the Emperor of Rome, but they both deferred to one another. And so both of them rose in power within the area. And of course, it didn't stop them from killing one another, because they killed one another all the time. And they were trying to take one another over. And there's wars and wars and wars that go on. But Benedictine monks went up there and actually began to evangelize them and began to change them into Christians. And so that was the beginning of what we would call Europe today. Christian Europe, for sure, because it certainly wasn't before that. I'm gonna stop there, because I could talk about them for a while, but that really begins the study of Christian Europe in the Middle Ages, and we'll talk about that next week. So we've talked about how the institutions are formed. We've talked about the Roman Empire. The good news about the Roman Empire is they loved the church, and they spread the church. The bad news was they took over the church in so many ways, and they forced changes into the church that the church would never have done. And of course, it created a whole set of problems in terms of who runs the church. You know, is it a pastor who runs it? Is it a bishop that runs it? Is it a pope that runs it? Is it the emperor that runs it? You know, who runs it, and where does Christ fit into all that? Where's the Bible fit in? And you know, we haven't talked about the biblical revelation, but we'll talk about that when we get to Luther. So this is kind of where we are. We're going to pick up in part four next week, which is we're going to talk about the Christian Middle Ages, and I'll try to get through Reformation as well. These are both pretty good-sized topics. So any comments or questions, anything? I want to read one thing to you before we go. And if you think this is not in today's world, I'm going to read this little one section of this little book that says, "We are universal Unitarian Universalists." You see these people in the church directories and all. There's one of them up in Dahlonega, I believe. And I just want to read you something out of here, which is kind of interesting. It's what we believe. It says, we're a liberal religion born of Jewish and Christian tradition. We keep our minds open to the religious questions people have struggled with in all times and places. We believe personal experience and conscience and reason should be the final authorities. In the end, religious authority lies not in a book, a person, an institution, but in ourselves. We put religious insights to the test of our hearts and minds. We uphold the free search of truth. We're non-creedal. Ours is a free faith. Religious wisdom is ever-changing, and human wisdom is the source for a lot of this. And so what you see today in them is the effect of watering down the faith, where they want to act like Christians. They want to be moral people in the world, but they don't want to believe Jesus is God. They don't want any restrictions on what they think. They certainly want no instruction by the Bible. They certainly want no instruction by anybody speaking for God. So it's kind of, they're in our society. They keep a fairly low profile, so they're not picketing outside the doors of any place. But they're all over the place. I mean, they're everywhere. And when we get to the American history part, they sort of come out of the Unitarian church. They start up in Boston and a lot of places, when the Unitarians begin to take over and all that. So I'll get off my soapbox there. But anyway, they're alive and well. They're all over the place. And if you want to look at this, I'll let you read it. There's some other notes on there on other things they believe.
Do they use the Bible in your church at all?
No. If you look, and I don't know what this week is, but this week will be, Mary Pat Wilson is going to talk about leaves and the emergence of spring and how wonderful it is to be in a world where, blah blah blah. And so that's what they talk about. They talk about those kind of things.
They're not quite as underground anymore. When I say coming out of the closet, Oprah Winfrey is pushing this Unitarian thing very hard.
Well, it's New Age, and New Age really got a push a few years ago, and of course New Age got kind of a bad name. But they're everywhere, and there's a lot of people that believe this that aren't part of a structured church, but that's what they believe, and they espouse that. And you'll hear it every day. People will say things that tell you that they don't believe the Bible is God's word. They don't believe Jesus is the Lord. He has no claim on them for anything, or nothing about their actions or nothing. So it's just they're alive and well.
They must have the coexist culture stickers that have every faith spelled.
Yeah, they probably do.
That I love.
I don't know who they are. Any other questions or comments?
Just a reminder, if somebody's not here for the first or the second, you have handouts.
Handouts are over there. So the first or second. Plus, I've got this on the website if you want to go listen to it or download it or whatever if you missed it. So if anybody wants to see how to do that, I'll show you after we're done. Let's finish and let's just have a word of prayer and then we'll dismiss. Lord, we just thank you for this time that you've allowed us to come and talk. And Lord, we have seen the growth and the spiral and the left and the right and the up and the down of the church over these many years. But Lord, we are so thankful that you're a God who keeps watch over us and you're a God that pulls us back. When the church begins to get off center, there's a movement to pull it back. And Lord, we just pray for that to manifest itself in our lives today. We pray for our country and we pray for ourselves that we'll turn back to you and we'll turn back to the things that we know you want us to do in our own lives and heart. Lord, we just pray for this time and I thank you for it. And Lord, thank you for everyone that's here. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.